Well, hello, friends. It is great to be back with you. As many of you know, the past 2 weeks, my wife and I have been in Israel. Here's a picture of us on the top of a mountain. This is actually a Mount Arbel. And my theory, and many people disagree with me, my theory is that this is actually the site where the Sermon on the Mount happened. But we had an absolutely incredible couple of weeks. It was an extreme adventure. We're preparing to take a whole bunch of you back to show you Israel as your pastor. Honestly, I want to take all of you. But if you can't make the trip, I've got pictures, so no worries. But it was incredible. It was challenging on a number of levels, including the fact that we hiked 110 miles in temperatures averaging 100 degrees. So because I'm smart, we're going back in October. And probably not hiking 110 miles, but someone on our trip had one of those Fitbits that told them that we had actually hiked the equivalent of 800 flights of stairs on the trip as well. So it was hiking, it was climbing, it was eating an insane amount of hummus, like hummus for days. But my favorite moment on the trip actually wasn't a spiritual moment. My wife and I one night went out and got to explore the city of Jerusalem. And I love urban hiking and urban exploring. And I found this store. Check this out. It's called Kippah Man. And if you're unfamiliar, a kippah is like a yarmulke. If you remember the Adam Sandler song, put on your yarmulke, it's ready for Hanukkah. That one, right? So the yarmulke is like Yiddish and Hebrew is kippah. And I went inside. My wife says, you should get one of these hats because you have a bald spot. And my thought is, it might help you not get sunburned. And I thought, I have a good wife, right? I mean, that's pretty good. So I went in and look what I found. I have it on right now, all right? So here's the thing. The best moment, actually, I went in and I'm looking around. They have all these college teams. And I just thought, this is completely missing the point. But great. I said, do you have a University of Michigan? And he goes, of course. And he turns around and hands me this. And then I think, well, I've got a friend who loves Ohio State. And it'd just be fun to get the Ohio State friend one. And I said, do you have an Ohio State one? And he looked at me and he goes, who? So here's what I'm saying, Michigan fans. People in Israel are rooting for us this year in the big game, okay? And if you're an Ohio State fan, you still love Jesus loves you. So, yeah. So anyway, this week we get to continue our exploration of the largest block of Jesus teaching you find anywhere in your Bible. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're joining us for the first time in this series, I just want to take a couple of minutes and catch you up to kind of where we've been, give you a bit of context. And it goes like this. After calling his first followers, those 12 disciples, Jesus retreats with them up to a mountain near the Sea of Galilee where he unpacks the core of his message, the core of this new way to do life on planet Earth. Jesus would say it's like a way to live a with God life in the here and now. It's a new way to walk in life. Like, there's all these natural ways that people do things and pursue different things. And he says, but I want to show you a new way to walk, a better way to walk. And so what you have in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' exploration of the blueprint that he has drawn up and how to do life the way God intended it. And here's the thing, the ideas in the Sermon on the Mount are revolutionary even 2,000 years after Jesus first delivered them. In the first century, they were so incredibly ahead of their time, it's almost like Jesus had a bit of help. That was a joke. There you go, right? Yeah. They were absolutely brilliant, countercultural. Rather than being a natural evolutionary step in thinking about how life works best, they were literally millennia ahead of their time. One of the things I learned when I was in Israel, I had a fellow Bible nerd on the trip named Ken. He pastors a church in downtown Grand Rapids. And he said, oh yeah, Sermon on the Mount, that's incredible stuff. He said, did you know that Gandhi, as in Gandhi, not a Christian, Gandhi is recorded as saying the Sermon on the Mount is the most brilliant teaching ever given in all of human history. Which I just thought that was fascinating. But it's also important for us to know, not only were these ideas unbelievable, that Jesus' sermon was filled with ideas that he wanted people not only to understand, but to actually do. Jesus modeled this new way to do life. As he and his disciples went from town to town teaching and healing, he was demonstrating for them what this new life was supposed to look like when it was walked out or when it was in flesh and blood. He would say to his followers, you know, I want you to know things, but I want you to know things so you can do things and be a new sort of people in the world. He called them out from the crowd and gave them a mission that was much, much bigger than themselves. They were to be a people who showed the world what a better way of doing life looked like. Now, earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, in a section we haven't covered yet, Jesus called his followers the light of the world. He's like, the world that you're in is in darkness, but as you live this new way, as you walk out this new faith, it's like you're going to be the light that shows the world what God had in mind. He said, you're going to be like a city on a hill. And in the ancient world, everyone knew where the cities on the hill were, right? They were the cities that sort of oversaw everyone else, and you'd see them lit up at night with fire. He said, you are to be a city on a hill. You're to stand out by the counterintuitive ways that you live and love and forgive and serve and sacrifice. So the Sermon on the Mount contains nothing less than a description on how to build a better life for us as individuals, and also how we can help build a better world. And so with that, what we get to do today is explore something I absolutely love, and it's actually content I've never taught before, so I'm so ready to unleash it upon you. It's something I like to call the third way, and it's the way Jesus invites his followers to interact with challenging situations in life. Those countless times when we're harmed by someone, either an individual or a system, and we need to figure out how to respond. And what we're going to see, and this is our big idea for this morning, is that Jesus points his followers beyond what comes naturally to a third way of dealing with conflict. And so to get us going, and before I show you what Jesus actually said, I want to give you a bit of historical context. In Jesus' day, the Romans had conquered much of the known world. Their empire stretched from England to India. And for the first time, the world was literally connected. Rome built 50,000 miles of paved roads 2,000 years ago in order to facilitate troop movement, in order to keep the peace and to keep those far-flung remote areas from seceding from their union. They were the unrivaled global military superpower of the day. And this led to an impossible situation for the Jewish people who lived in Israel, but lived in territory Rome had occupied. The Romans taxed them heavily to pay Roman soldiers to keep them from rebelling. So they were directly funding their own oppression, and they weren't happy about it. First century Jews were constantly being wronged, and Jesus wanted to teach them a better way to respond to what in their day was a systemic oppression. He said to them, basically, here's how he sets it up in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard it that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. So imagine this with me. Jesus takes these 12 young Jewish boys, probably teenagers, up to this mountain shortly after saying, come follow me. And then he unleashes this. He says, you've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And they would have nodded. Yeah, Jesus, we have heard that was said, right? We learned that as kids. In fact, we spent every Saturday in the synagogue, the Jewish church, and in the synagogue, we learned the law that God had given through Moses to the ancient Israelites, like 1,600 years earlier. They had learned that God had said to them, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. It was one of the ways that God, for ancient Israel, had wanted to set them apart from every other nation on the earth. Here's exactly what they would have learned as kids. It's found in the Old Testament book of Exodus. Moses wrote these words. He said, if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. And 2,000 years later, we're like, whoa, slow your roll there, Sparky, right? Foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. That was the message that God delivered through Moses to the ancient Israelites. When you are wronged, you have a right to extract revenge for the wrong done. But the revenge is to be proportionate to what was done to you. And that's why, even though to us this seems barbaric, it was actually a massive step in the right direction. Because you see, in the ancient world, if you took out my eye, the culture said I would go back and not only take out your eye, but I'd kill you and your whole family. So God places a boundary on the behavior of his chosen people. He creates a limit for the damage they can inflict in response to being hurt. In other words, you can return evil with evil or injury with injury, but you can't charge interest. Now, that was a good message for them then, but there was more to God's plan for the world. the eye for an eye thing was a step in the right direction, but it wasn't the final step. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reveals God's full plan for people during times when we are wrong. In fact, he does this with all sorts of different things in the Sermon on the Mount. He takes the Jewish tradition and he expands it, amends it, or even reverses it and points them to something better. So here's what he says about the eye for an eye thing. He says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, and just hold on a second, because if I'm sitting there and I'm a teenage Jewish kid who just signed up to follow this powerful rabbi who's healing and teaching incredible things, he's just said, okay, you've heard like Moses said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Like that's been the deal for like 1600 years. But I tell you, and they would have been like, whoa, Jesus, that is a big butt. Come on, that was a good pastor joke. All right. Just want to make sure you're paying attention. But I tell you, and they go, whoa, whoa, whoa. But I tell you, Jesus, time out. Like, are you really going toe-to-toe with Moses? As in Moses, who walked with God, who knew God, who spoke with God, like a man spoke with a man, speaks with a man. Like you're saying, you, Moses told you, but now, but I tell you, Jesus, the miracles are incredible. Your teachings are revolutionary, but who do you think you are? And by the way, this sort of statement is exactly what Jesus got Jesus in trouble with the Jewish religious leaders, because he was constantly going toe-to-toe with Moses and pointing people beyond what Moses said to God's ultimate plan. Again, not that Moses was wrong, but that was a message for that time. That was a message where God had accommodated his message to the people's capacity to receive it, but now a new day had come. The time had fully come for God to reveal his ultimate plan. And so practically speaking, as Jesus says this, he's messing with the Jewish rules of religion, and he isn't even being subtle about it. And so Jesus says to them, you've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, and here's what he told them. He said, do not resist an evil person. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Okay, that was for then. Here's what's for now. Do not resist an evil person. You say, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word that's translated resist in this passage is the word antisteni. Antisteni, and it's basically to resist by leveraging military force. It's a term describing those situations where you're resisting using like raw force and power and drawing a sword. And this is what the Romans did all the time in the ancient world, and it's what the followers of Jesus were tempted to do. A little bit more culture. Those first followers of Jesus all came from a region called the Galilee, which is in the north of Israel. And the region around the Sea of Galilee was filled with the influence of a group of Jewish people called Zealots. And they were the Jews who believed that God wanted them to resist oppression and corruption with military force. Had there been a Hebrew Bible they could carry in those days, they would have had a Bible in one hand and a sword in another. And they believed that's how God wanted them to resist the evils of their world. In fact, Matthew actually records that one of Jesus' first 12 was a man named Simon, and Matthew calls him Simon, and some of you know this, Simon the Zealot. And so Jesus says to this group of kids who has this zealotism in their blood and in their culture, you have 1,000 opportunities every day to pick up a sword and fight back, and what's being done to you is wrong, but don't retaliate militarily because that won't bring about the change that you're looking for. In other words, kind of at its most simple, the eye for an eye thing is a bad plan. And this would have been just absolutely revolutionary to the followers of Jesus because that's how things worked in their world. But Jesus didn't just teach this, he modeled this. In fact, on the night Jesus is betrayed by one of his closest friends in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before the crucifixion, Jesus' disciple Peter actually draws a sword to protect him. And we learn that Peter, in drawing the sword, attacks these men that have come to arrest Jesus and cuts off the ear of a man named Malchus. And I absolutely love that we know the guy's name was Malchus. I just can't wait to see this guy in heaven and be like, dude, sorry about your ear. And I also want to ask Peter, like, why the ear? Were you just really bad with your aim? Like, ha, take that. You have no ear. Anyway, yeah. But here's what Jesus says to Peter in that moment. He says to Peter, put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. I mean, that's a path that you can walk, but Peter, that path isn't going to make things better. Violence in response to violence never really fixes anything. It simply volleys the injury to the other party and inevitably draws a revengeful response. It's like a sadistic game of Pong Who remembers Pong? Yeah. Some of you, my people, you're like, yeah, Pong. For those of you that are millennials, this is the first video game ever. Behold its graphical awesomeness, right? Yeah, actually, this is a later version because the original version I played as a kid, the ball that went back and forth was actually a square, which I always thought was really awkward. That doesn't get a bounce at all. But yeah, basically, you got to be a paddle and your buddy got to be a paddle and you'd go like this and the thing would go back and forth. It was awesome. Hours and hours of my childhood right there. But when you think of it in terms of the cycle of revenge, it's almost like this game of Pong where I injured you, I hurt you, and then you hurt me in response. And then you hurt me again. And instead of making things better, everything gets worse. People who study this sort of thing call it the myth of redemptive violence. Like, I'm going to fix something with a sword. And Jesus would say to his followers, swords don't fix things. Swords complicate things. And so you say, okay, Jesus, that's what's natural, you know, the sword thing. What are we supposed to do? And as Jesus continues, he presents them with a better way of dealing with conflict. And he does so by leveraging three powerful cultural pictures that I want to unpack with you one at a time with the rest of our time. So here's how Jesus begins. And by the way, you get to know why I brought Stan up with me today. Here we go. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, Jesus said, turn to him the other also. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And when we hear someone in our world tell us to turn the other cheek, we think they're telling us to absorb whatever wrong has been done to us and do nothing. That's how this concept has been translated. That is, Jesus' followers were called to just be doormats, but here's why this is so brilliant. That isn't what Jesus is saying at all. Here's what those first disciples heard when Jesus told them to turn the other cheek. In the first century, you would only slap someone with your right hand. The right hand in the first century in their worldview was clean, and it was the hand you used to demonstrate strength and power and skill. When you read the Old Testament, you see over and over again the right hand of God. Your left hand, by contrast, was unclean, and it was used for the daily necessary wiping of your orifices. You with me on that? Yeah, some of you can ask your parents later. You don't hit somebody with your left hand. That just wasn't done. So anyway, there's two ways to slap somebody with the right hand. You can use your palm, or you can use your backhand. And there were some rules in the first century culture. You would slap somebody with the palm of your hand who you thought of as an equal, and you would backhand slap somebody who was beneath you on the social ladder. So a master would backhand slap a servant, and the Romans thought of the Jews as beneath them, so they would have used their backhand. So, if I may, with Stan here, if I'm going to backhand slap Stan with my right hand, I'm going to hit his right cheek. And if Stan, in response, and say he's a Jesus follower who needs to eat more, if he decides to turn to me the other cheek, inviting me to strike him again, if I'm going to strike him, I cannot backhand slap him on his left side. And so what he's just done to me is he's opened me up to an impossible choice. If I front slap him, I'm basically declaring that we're equals, but he's a slave and I'm a Roman, or he's a Jew and I'm a Roman, and he's not my equal, so I'm certainly not going to front hand slap him, and I literally can't backhand slap him. And so as soon as Stan turns the other cheek, who's in control of the situation? Stan, right? Even though I'm the one who socially has authority over him. And whenever Jews would step out of line with Roman soldiers, they would backhand slap them. And so what Jesus is doing here, and this is amazing, Jesus is showing them a specific way to resist nonviolently and yet not be a doormat. Because when you turn the other cheek in a situation, you actually gain the upper hand. It was brilliant. And you do so without saying a word, or without drawing a sword. I mean, just imagine with me that, you know, a first century master slaps a slave, slave turns the other cheek, and then the master has a problem. Literally, turning the other cheek has the potential to upend the entire social hierarchy. It was absolutely brilliant. That was the first image. The second image is equally subversive, and, you know, to me, I just read this, and I'm like, Jesus is en fuego right here. But here's what Jesus says next. If you can go to the next slide, he said, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And again, we read this and think, okay, Jesus wants his followers to be doormats. That's not what he's saying. In the ancient world, people wore two pieces of clothing on their upper body. They would have a tunic, which would be like a shirt, or a cloak, which would be like a coat. And so he's saying, listen, if somebody goes to sue you and they want to take everything you have, I don't want you just to give them one piece of clothing from your upper body. I actually want you to give them both pieces. Here's why this is such a thing, this incredible thing Jesus is doing. In the first century, the taxation rate on the average person was so high that many Jews were going bankrupt. Jesus lived and moved in the midst of an economy that was falling apart. And in many cases, people had to sell off the land that had been in their family for generations to make ends meet. There were even Jewish families that had been hired back to work their own land by tyrannical landowners. And so there was a lot of this, I'm totally destitute, I have nothing, suing of people going on, and it was for completely unjust reasons. And so the Jewish law that had been given to the people through Moses said that if you were going to sue someone, you would take as collateral either their tunic or their cloak, because to take both would leave them completely vulnerable to the weather and even more practically naked on the top of their body. And in Jewish culture, nakedness wasn't the shame of the person who was naked. It was the shame of the person who was causing the nakedness. So just imagine with me this scenario. Someone comes to collect collateral and they say, yeah, I need your cloak or I need your tunic. And the Jesus follower just starts taking off both. And immediately the person who's come to collect collateral is going, no. Put back the clothes. No, I don't even. And they're like, no, take both. That's great, you know. And it's all of a sudden they're exposing the corruption in a system that would allow something like this to happen. But they're doing so without saying a word, and they're doing so without drawing a sword. Once again, control in the situation has flipped, and the social hierarchy has been turned on its head. One more image Jesus uses, and this one would have struck right at the heart of the frustration with the Roman Empire. Jesus says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And this is, again, something that's sort of been pulled into our culture and divorced from the original context. But the Roman law said that any Roman soldier could ask any peasant person, Jewish person, someone they were oppressing, to carry their backpack 1 mile. And the backpack, people who study these things tell us, were probably 80 pounds. So the whole thing was sort of this ridiculous, inhuman thing to do to another person. And Jesus tells his followers to go a second mile. But notice with me that as soon as someone who legally must carry a soldier's pack 1 mile keeps walking, as soon as they get to the first step of the second mile, one more time, the power has switched from the soldier to the peasant who's carrying the bag. And the soldier ends up following behind going, no, please stop, because now he's violating Roman law because you kept walking. It becomes painfully awkward. This act of generosity has exposed the cruelty of forcing someone to even go 1 mile. And so with this, we start to see the third way to deal with conflict that Jesus introduces to the world. He's not instructing his followers to be doormats. He's not telling them to be endlessly abused by people who take advantage of them. And he's not saying respond to evil with evil. He doesn't want his followers to become the evil that's been done to them. Instead, he's illuminating a third way, a way that lovingly asserts your own humanity while peacefully confronting whatever injustice has been done to you. And if you think about it, our culture gives us two ways to deal with relational and societal conflict. And the Jesus way is better than the other two options. Because you see, he doesn't just tell us to absorb it. He gives us something to do. It's a focused, disciplined type of action. Here's why it's so powerful. I mean, when you peacefully expose the injustice of a situation, you give the other person, the one who has perpetrated the original evil, the chance to do the right thing. When someone turns the other cheek, the other person has a chance not to hit again. And when someone takes the cloak and the tunic, the other person has a chance to change. And when you go the extra mile, the soldier is confronted with the injustice of the system that would treat any human being like a pack mule. To me, that's what makes this teaching so incredible. It's like if you do nothing when you've been wronged, you've done nothing. If you respond with violence when you're wronged, You don't give the other person the chance to have a change of heart. You simply volley the pong ball back into their court. And Jesus, who loves us, Jesus who came among us as light in darkness to reveal this new way to walk, Jesus says, no, you can do something with your wrong that can actually make things better. You can seek out a third way. You see, but to seek out the third way takes wisdom, because you're like, well, I got this situation, I got this conflict, it's relational, it's institutional, whatever the conflict, right? And I get the revenge thing, I get the pull out the sword thing. No, don't really pull out a sword, but you know what I'm saying? Like, we get that. That's very natural to us. And some of us who are serious about our faith are like, you know, I know I'm supposed to forgive, so I'm just going to forgive and forgive and forgive. But after a while, you start feeling like, man, I feel like I'm being a doormat here, and I wish there was a way to communicate something else. And so Jesus says, okay, you're not supposed to be a doormat. You're not supposed to draw a sword. There's this third way. So I'm going to introduce you, or I want to invite you into a process of discernment. Think about it. It's like our culture says it's a binary. You're going to fight back, or you're going to be a doormat. Jesus says, no, there's a third way. And if you think about it, there is a way for you to confront peacefully the injustice that's done to you and perhaps bring about the redemption of the situation. One of my favorite examples of this, just such a clear example, is a moment in the life of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And on January 30th of 1956, right in the middle of the Civil Rights Movement, while speaking at a church in Montgomery, Alabama, his home in the same city was bombed. And he told the crowd what had happened, and word spread quickly throughout the town. And when he got to his house to assess the damage, a mob greeted him. And it was an angry mob, and it was a mob that wanted to extract revenge on those who tried to harm Dr. King and his family. And Dr. King, who was well-versed in the teachings of Jesus, stood up and addressed the mob with the following words. He said, "If you have weapons, take them home. If you do not have them, do not seek them. We cannot solve this problem through violence. We must meet violence with nonviolence." And then he quotes Jesus. He says, "Love your enemies." He goes on, "Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you." He says, "Remember, this movement will not stop because God is with it." He said, "We're confronting systemic injustice. And listen, if you pull the sword, that's not going to take this thing forward. But you don't stand down. You keep talking. You keep abiding. You keep pushing. You keep dreaming." Because he says the third way with regards to this issue will eventually change things. And we can all see that decades later, our world, though certainly not perfect in this regard, is way farther along. And so many of us, like, we look back to Martin Luther King, we say, he got it. It was so beautiful. It was so revolutionary. It was peaceful, and yet it was powerful. That, friends, is exactly what Jesus has in mind for all of us. So as we close, just a few questions. How about you? When you're confronted with injustice, how do you tend to respond? And again, no judgment, just a diagnostic question. Are you quick to draw the sword, or are you somebody who just simply absorbs the injury? And then finally, what would it look like for you to pursue a third way when conflict enters your story? And odds are we all have conflict in our story right now. And so what would that look like? And that's some homework. Just think that through. Again, wisdom and discernment. Know this, though, that the third way is better for you, and the third way is better for the world. And I'm convinced that's why Jesus points his followers beyond what comes naturally to a third way of dealing with conflict. Will you stand, and I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we gather because 2,000 years ago, heaven came to earth in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you came to rescue us from all that separates us from God, and you came to show us a new way to walk in this life. And we confess that your way is counterintuitive, your way is hard, and often we choose other ways, and when we do, you extend grace, and for that we are so thankful. But thank you as well for pointing us to true north, burning through the fog of emotion and showing us a way, a path to a better life and a better world. And so as we wrestle with what to do with what we've heard, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in us. And you give us courage to become the people that you had in mind when you created us. But for today, we just say thank you. We bless you in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Friends, grace and peace. We'll see you next week.